may have been taught that there are some things you just don't discuss. Yet the Bible pretty much addresses all topics, even those that some might consider embarrassing. We'll take a look at what you might call biblical sex education next on Grace to You. Imagine you're leading a group of new believers in a weekly Bible study. You're walking them through the fundamentals, everything from profound theological issues to practical aspects of everyday Christian living. Then just when you get to issues like marriage and the family, someone in the group raises their hand and asks very candidly, is sex unspiritual? Well, evidently the Apostle Paul faced a similar situation in the church at Corinth. Today, you'll see how he answered the question and how it relates to what John MacArthur calls the divorce dilemma. That's the title of his current series, The Divorce Dilemma, here on Grace to You. Practical stuff ahead. Let's get to the lesson. Here's John MacArthur.
1 Corinthians 7 is Paul's commentary on the teaching of Jesus, all right? It is Paul's commentary on the teaching of Jesus about marriage and divorce. He covers questions about single people, people married to believers, people married to unbelievers, people who are already divorced and now are single. Do they have a right to remarry? People who are virgins, fathers with daughters that are virgins, should they give them in marriage or not? People whose husbands or wives have died, should they remarry or not? He covers all of these questions in this chapter. Now let's approach the first question that appears in the first seven verses. And we'll even look into verse 8. Here's what I believe the question is. Is physical sex unspiritual? That's the question. And Paul's answer comes beginning in verse 1. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. It's not wrong not to marry. It's okay to be single. It's okay to be celibate. He needs to say that. Celibacy is good. Marriage is more common. Celibacy is tempting. Don't stay single if it's going to cause you to commit sexual sin. Verse 3, he says this, and I'll tell you one thing, there's no place for celibacy inside a marriage. Let the husband render unto his wife, unto the wife, her due, or the debt, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. In other words, if you get married, friends, then there is no place for celibacy. It doesn't belong in a marriage. That is the debt. Now, what does that mean? The obligation. When you got married, you became obligated to meet the physical need of your partner. That's one place where Scripture affirms mutual submission. Verse 4. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. In other words, you gave up the right to your own body. It belongs to your partner. And it is your debt. And so verse 3 is in the present imperative. Let the husband continually keep on rendering to his wife the debt. And likewise also the wife implied keep on rendering the debt she owes her husband. In other words, the sexual relationship in marriage is to be a continual giving, a continual submission to one another. And believe me, when this does not happen, it destroys marriages. The marriage is no place for celibacy. So you're not more spiritual if you abstain in your marriage. And I want to make a point of this. Because there is some teaching going around today that you can gain a greater amount of spirituality by abstaining from physical relationships in your marriage. Don't you believe that? Because what happens in verse 5 ought to be brought as over against that teaching. Stop depriving one another, except to be with consent, that is mutual consent, for a brief time to give yourselves to prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your lack of self-control. In other words, if you try to abstain from each other for some spiritual purpose, you'll not only not accomplish a spiritual one, you will accomplish an evil one. Because you'll put the person in the place of being open to the solicitation of temptation by Satan himself. So you don't want to do that. So under the guise of supposed spirituality, you're going to create temptation. Now people say, how long should we abstain, or how long is being... Well, this teaching has been going around that we should abstain for spiritual purposes 14 days a month. Now, some marriages would be literally destroyed by that. They would be devastated by that because everyone is different and people's needs are different. The only thing the New Testament says is that we are to give up totally ourselves to the partner. Now, when people are advocating this 14 days a month abstinence kind of thing as a means to spiritual development, it in fact is a means to satanic temptation in most cases. But what they're doing is going back, you see, to Leviticus 15, and I'll just give it to you quickly. In Leviticus 15, as the writer Moses is describing ceremonial law, it says that when a woman goes through her monthly cycle for a period of 7 days, she is ceremonially unclean. And that does not mean she's immoral. It's not immoral to have the normal God-given cycle. It's not an issue of morality or ethics or spirituality or anything. It is ceremonial. And all the ceremonies were signs and symbols, not realities. You understand that? They were signs and symbols, not realities. But for that 7 day period, she was ceremonially unclean. And so at the end of that, she needed another 7 days of purification, where she would go through certain washings and certain ceremonies. And then on the 15th day, she would take two turtle doves or two pigeons and give them to the priest, who would sacrifice them on the altar. And therefore, there would be a fitting cleansing. And then she could enter in to worship God. Now, all that is meant to say is this, that you can't approach God when you are unclean. But God was not really driving at just physical things. He was driving at a clean what? Heart. Just like in circumcision. Just like in circumcision. It was not that God wanted only circumcision, but that every time a Jewish baby was circumcised, the Jewish people had to think back through the fact that as that was being done, so the heart needed to be circumcised as well. The cutting away of all evil. And so it is not to say that the woman was morally unclean or spiritually unfit, but it was an outward demonstration of the inward reality that you cannot approach God unless your heart is clean. It's the same as the Old Testament sacrifices. Were the Old Testament sacrifices able to take away sin? No. And neither was any kind of washing or cleansing, ceremonial cleansing. Neither was that able to fit people for God, but it was a symbol of that. And here was a woman who, having gone through that, would have to take a 2-week period to cleanse and go through washings and all of this, go offer these two birds before she could enter God's presence. And God was thereby saying, I want clean people in my presence. I want clean people. And once the new covenant came, then Christ came, finished the work on the cross, gave us a new heart, cleansed us from the inside, and now we can have boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies, right? So we cannot advocate that we need the same 14 days of purification. Now the point comes because it says in Leviticus that if the husband has a relationship with his wife during that period, he becomes ceremonially unclean. And he has to go through a certain cleansing process. That doesn't mean it's wrong for him to have that relationship. It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that it's immoral for him to have that relationship. It doesn't mean it's unspiritual for him to have that relationship. All it means is that if he does do that, God has ordained a certain ceremony for him to go through, which will act as a reminder. And by the way, this probably happened very frequently, because I'm quite confident the Hebrews didn't take that as 14 days a month of abstinence. So it was very common for them to be going through this cleansing. I really believe that God gave this particular cleansing connected with that act of relationship between a husband and a wife, because it would be so common that they would commonly be going through the cleansing and commonly reminding themselves that God must be approached by those who have clean hands and a pure heart. It was only symbolic. And my question to the person who advocates the 14 days of abstinence is then when the 14 days are up, then you're going to have to get that woman to find herself two turtle doves, one priest, and a temple somewhere to make a sacrifice. Because either the cross eliminates all of it or none of it. Now, when you come to the New Testament, you don't have anything like that. When you come to the New Testament, the text says, you keep on giving yourself to each other and don't stop doing that unless by mutual consent you go to prayer over some issue that is a heartrending issue when that becomes a non-concern for you. But other than that, you give yourself to each other or you're not going to get more spiritual, folks. You're going to give Satan an opportunity to tempt you and foul up your marriage. Now, we've got to see the end of the Old Covenant, folks. There were a lot of ceremonies in the Old Covenant that we don't maintain today. And if you're going to pick up that one, then you're going to have a lot of other baggage with it, friends. Along with a bunch of rams and lambs and trying to find the high priest in the temple isn't going to be easy. Since the last one we know of was destroyed in 70 AD. But you see, when you start trying to take Old Covenant ceremonial symbols and drag them into the new, you're doing exactly what the Apostle Paul said in Colossians not to do. He said, these things are a shadow and a substance, but the reality is Christ. And once the reality has come, don't let anybody bind you to the shadows. That's all. And even then, it wasn't a moral issue. It was only ceremonial. A man could have a relationship with his wife whenever. Obviously, he has the sense to make it a right and honorable one and one which will be mutually enjoyed. And so the text is answering the question, is sex unspiritual? Of course not. God invented it. God designed it. And God intended for it to be the fulfillment of man, and there is no fulfillment in life that can even match it. Marvelous thing. And we are not called upon in the Bible to abstain from it. We're called upon in the Bible to enjoy it to the absolute fullest extent so that we can build together a tremendous and profound intimacy that will last a lifetime. So not to do it is to give Satan an advantage. Now look at verse 6. Having said that, he says this. I speak this because of my awareness. Permission having to do with the idea of awareness. Not by commandment. He says, I'm not commanding people to be married. I'm just aware of the fact that most folks need that. He says, what I know about life tells me that it's okay to be celibate, but to avoid fornication, you ought to have your own husband or your own wife. And once you get married, don't let anybody lay some trip on you about abstinence. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable and the bed is undefiled. The bed is undefiled. It's a holy, sacred place. And so he says, I'm telling you this because I'm aware of these things. And then he says this in verse 7, I would that all men were even as I myself. I mean, he says there's a sense in which I wish everybody was single and celibate. He was celibate. Now, he may have been married. Some say that being in the Sanhedrin indicates you had to be married. His wife may have died. She is definitely a forgotten woman if she did, at least in terms of biblical revelation. But he is now single. And he is saying, I would that all men were even as I myself. And he says this because he realizes that in being single, there is a great freedom. There is a great liberty. For example, look over at verse 29. He says, time is short. It remains that they that have wives be as though they had none. They that weep as though they weep not. They that rejoice as though they rejoice not. In other words, you've got to sort of turn away from the things of life, and because the time is short, focus on the divine things. And then in verse 32, he says, I would have you without anxiety. I wish you were carefree like I am. There's something about being single. There's a carefree reality there. You don't have to care for a wife and children and all the things that come with it. It's an anxiety-free relationship in that sense. Now you say, well, I'm single and I am not anxiety-free. Well, that may be a good indication that you ought to be looking toward marriage. And if you're struggling with your physical desires and single, then you better maybe lower your standard from waiting for the local Adonis to show up and take some guy who's got a heart for God. And you guys better take a woman that has a heart for God, too, instead of fighting through the jungle of your own temptation when God would fulfill and enrich your life with someone who has the same values that you do in Jesus Christ, and quit restricting yourself to some silly standards that the world has established. Now, the gift that God gives, he gives to some. Look at verse 7. I would that all men were even as I myself. I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God. One after this manner and another after that. He says, look, I'm not going to argue with God's gift. I don't want people who need to be married trying to live a celibate life, at least not traveling in my missionary team. That doesn't help. I just know that God wants some people single, some people married, and if God wants you married, then get married. You ought to have your own wife. Now, I believe in verse 7 that there is definitely a gift of God in this regard. In other words, God suits some people for marriage and some people for singleness. And the reason to be single, obviously, is because you feel you can handle that. It does not pose a temptation to you. And you feel you can be single and give a soul and concentrated heart attention to the advance of the kingdom. Look further at verse 32. He that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. He that is married cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. And he's divided. And a virgin, the unmarried woman, verse 34, cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. In other words, you get some baggage when you get married. And you say, well, I need that. Well, that's right. And if you do, you should get married. But if you can stay single and it doesn't pose temptation to you, then you have a marvelous, thrilling, God-given opportunity to give your life to the advancement of the kingdom of God. Don't just stay single because you don't want to make commitment and then try to fight your way all your life with temptation. Make a commitment to stay single because you believe God has gifted you in that area. You don't need the fulfillment physically that marriage brings, and you can see yourself totally and utterly devoted to Jesus Christ. That's a marvelous thing. This even went a step further. Apparently, whoever gave this message in the Corinthian church got so many people stirred up that some of the fathers were reluctant to give their daughters in marriage. And they may have been trying to hold their daughters back from marriage, which would have been a terrible frustration to their daughters. I think Paul refers to that in verse 36. If a man think that he behaves himself unseemly toward his virgin, this is a father-daughter, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let him marry. Here's some guy, and he's got this beautiful daughter who wants to get married, and he says, no, you're for the Lord. I'm going to keep you single for the Lord. And she's saying, but I don't want to be single for the Lord, Daddy. I want Albert. And he's giving her this spirituality trip, and all she wants is a husband and kids. And so Paul says, look, let them marry. Somebody had given them some kind of deal, hadn't they, on abstinence, which was out of line with God's truth. It's great to be married if that's what God's called you to. I mean, I wouldn't trade it. I wouldn't trade all the joys of a loving wife and blessed children and family. And I mean, that's life to me. But I also know there are some people who are single to the glory of God, and they wouldn't trade either. And Paul was one of them. He was one of them. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, just as a comparison. Paul here sort of reaffirming his rights as an apostle, I guess you could say. And he says, we have some rights as apostles. And one of them is, have we no right to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Peter? He says, look, if I wanted to, I have a right to get married. It isn't more spiritual to be single. It isn't more spiritual at all. Paul says, I could be married like Peter. Peter was married, folks. We've already met his wife's mother in the Gospels, and here we're reminded that he's got a wife. I would love to meet his kids, and I will in heaven someday, and I think it'll be a very curious occasion. But nonetheless, here you have two great apostles, Peter and Paul. Peter was married and Paul was not, and maybe that illustrates the whole point. And God used Peter in a mighty way, although Peter apparently didn't travel as much. It may have been because of the encumbering of that family. Paul had that freedom, that unique freedom, but he says, look, I have a right to lead about a sister as a wife just like everybody else. That's a right and a privilege that I have. Marriage is a wonderful and honorable and God-blessed thing, and singleness is only for folks who can be single for the glory of God, not for just the sake of a lack of commitment or because they've set some worldly standard for who they'd marry and nobody comes up to that standard. By the way, there's a couple of footnotes in this verse I can't resist. Two things Paul tells us about a wife. She needs to be led and she ought to be a sister. That's a wonderful affirmation of what the Bible says about the male responsibility to be the head and lead his wife. And I don't mean it's to put a ring in her nose and drag her around. I think what he's saying there is to give her guidance and direction. That's God's intention. And not only is she to be one who would follow, one who would be led, one who understands that helpmeet role, but she is to be a sister. That is in Christ. And he has a right to that. The question then, I think, in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians is sex unspiritual? And the answer is what? No. It's okay if you don't get into that. It's okay if you're a virgin until you go to heaven. It's okay. It's honorable. It's wonderful if God gifts you for that, calls you for that, sets you apart to the kingdom. If you've been formerly married and now you're single again, maybe through death or divorce, or you're either widowed or divorced, and you have every reason to be single because you've lost your partner, then you ought to think, first of all, hey, maybe God does want me single. That's honorable. That's okay. That's good. From here on out, you could be celibate and glorify God. But marriage also glorifies God. It just depends on what your gift is. That's the first question. Let's bow in prayer. The Word of God is so practical. Father, we're so thankful that it speaks to life, touches us right where we live. The divine genius of its truths, oh, how it penetrates our hearts. It knows us. We know it was written by God because it searches out the secret places of our hearts. Thank you for what you've taught us today and reminded us of the sanctity, the wonder, the beauty of marriage, the sanctity, the wonder, and the beauty of singleness for the glory of God, by the giftedness of the Spirit, for the sake of the kingdom. Father, my prayer is that every one of us would understand what you've called us to, be it to be single, that we might not be encumbered by the anxiety of the world, but free to care for the things of the Lord. To be single for the sake of the advance of the kingdom. We thank you for what we've learned about marriage, too, that it's good that everyone should have their own partner to avoid sinning, and that in that union there should be continual giving of one to the other, because this closes out Satan's ability to tempt us in that very vulnerable area. And if we can just be fulfilled in that area, we can sustain a lifelong, happy, thrilling, intimate love relationship. So bless the marriages, bless the single folks, and we pray for those who are in the crossroads, asking the question, do I have a right to marry again? Should I marry again? Should I marry for the first time? Has God called me to singleness? We pray that you'll answer the cry of their hearts as well. And for those, Father, who desire to marry but have not found the right partner, would you bring to them that right person, that one that you would have to share the values of the faith and the love of Christ with, a sister, a brother, who may together become one in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
That's John MacArthur looking at what Jesus taught on marriage and divorce, and how the Apostle Paul addressed some questions about marriage that Christians struggle with in his day and still struggle with today. The title of John's current study, The Divorce Dilemma. Now, with today's subject in mind, John, a very general question for you. Can you identify for listeners maybe the one major way that the evangelical church is disserving families in terms of how they typically handle divorce situations between their members?
Yeah, well, obviously, we would have to start at the foundation level, Carl, and that is the fact that any church renders a disservice to people in that church who are going through the issues of divorce if they are not clear on what the Bible teaches about divorce. Look, 1 Timothy 3:15 says the church is to be the pillar and support of the truth. The church is the steward of divine revelation. The church is the steward of divine truth. We have the mind of Christ, and we are to disseminate the mind of Christ on every issue. A pastor, pastors in general, leaders, elders, should be able to articulate the mind of Christ on every issue revealed in Scripture. Divorce is one of them. So we need to deal at the very foundation with what the Bible teaches. And then when people are in willing disobedience to that, who profess to be Christians, then that activates Matthew 18 principles of discipline in the church. We're required to do this by the Lord of the church himself. To get started doing it right, particularly as it relates to divorce, the current series we're involved in, you need to get a copy of this book called The Divorce Dilemma. Brand new book. We've been waiting for it for years. Get it for yourself and get one for your pastors in your church so they'll know what the Word of God teaches about divorce. It's a full-length softcover book, all prices recently reduced in the U.S., and shipping is still free. Order it today.
The Divorce Dilemma looks at what it takes to heal a broken marriage and to strengthen a marriage that's already strong. It also gives single people a lot to think about before considering marriage or remarriage, practical principles grounded in God's truth. The Divorce Dilemma is now available at a 25% discount off the regular price in the United States. To get your copy of this brand new book, call or go to the website today. Our toll-free number is 1-800-55-GRACE, and the web address is gty.org. With the 25% price reduction, the cost of The Divorce Dilemma is only $7.50. And again, you can order this brand new book by calling or going online. The number is 1-800-55-GRACE, the web address gty.org. As you dig into God's Word on topics like marriage, divorce, remarriage, let me suggest that you also pick up the MacArthur Study Bible. It has 25,000 footnotes that clarify and explain virtually every passage. The MacArthur Study Bible helps you understand what Scripture says about building the right relationships, handling money, dealing with sin, and every issue you face every day. The Study Bible costs $26.25 in hardcover. The leather edition is $48.75. To place your order, call 1-800-55-GRACE or go to the website gty.org. Please keep in mind that Grace to You is listener-funded. To express your support, write to us at Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Carl Meller, reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378, or watch it online at gty.org. And then come back tomorrow as we continue celebrating 40 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. There's no such thing as a strong marriage that just happens. Learn principles for honoring the Lord in your marriage and even remarriage on tomorrow's Grace to You.